Morning, Grace Point. God bless you. It's happy to be here. It's an honor to serve you as always. Thanks again to the worship team led by Will, Ken, Vince, and Micah. I tell you, being over there at the listening and participating and singing along, it really takes the nerves off. It just the blessings of the Lord to the Lord just kind of encourages me every morning. So I really appreciate them. Thanks also to the production team, the people in the back that make these services happen, Bob, Doug, Carrie, Paulette in the back. What a faithful band of believers. Every week they come in together to make this happen for everybody. Ken kind of stole my thunder a little bit, wanted to acknowledge what Judy's been doing every week, getting those cards in the mail, and Levi, it's kind of hard. He wants to play and he wants to have fun and be a kid. And, those letters come in from Judy and it's okay, it's time to go to work and time to do the Sunday school. But that happening every week just keeps us connected. Everything that goes on here behind the scenes, all the worship, the praise and worship that goes along, and even the deacons led by Pam, I've been getting reports about all the individual ministry that's been going on, and this church is really working hard to keep everybody connected. And it's really tough when everything is virtual. I want to lift up also Pam and Kevin for the precepts that they're doing every Thursday. It takes a lot of work to do that. And last week, Mary had a hard time with her throat, but she stuck it out like a soldier and worked it out, and God blessed that precepts time. And so it's really cool to see people really working hard to connect to each other, and the church is really working hard, and even the members are working hard to stay together. And that really says a lot about the character of this church. So if you're out there, you're watching this, maybe you're a guest or a friend of someone who comes here, maybe you're looking for a home church. If you're looking for a church, please come to Grace Point. There's a lot of love here. There's a lot of work that goes on here to be a blessing to people. So I really appreciate that. With that, I wanted to say that, God has been demonstrating through the ministry here at this church that like every other weapon fashioned against us, COVID will not cause us to not prosper. We are going to prosper because of the Lord working through this church. So that's awesome. Last time we were together, I kicked off a two-part series on faith that Ken had talked about. The first part was called Epic Faith, and it showed us how faith was modeled in the Old Testament from the patriarchs all the way up to the perilous times that the Jews faced just before Jesus came into the world. We saw the power of faith in people who weren't necessarily model citizens of piety. We learned that the just shall live by faith, that we're saved by faith through grace. We learned that it was the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. We learned that without it, it's impossible to please God. We learned that we are justified by faith. With faith the size of the smallest seed, we can say to the highest obstacle in our life, be gone, and it'll be gone. With faith that small, what do we do with it? Where do we point it? How does it grow? If faith the size of a mustard seed can say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, what can faith that Jesus marvels at produce? What's the secret? We look to our Savior and Lord. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Today we're looking at two people who looked to Jesus in their distress. Those two people were Gentiles like us and strangers to the oracles of God. Both were from countries who were enemies of Israel. One was a woman with a demon-possessed daughter. The other was a battle-hardened Roman centurion. One had great faith and the other had marvelous faith. Both had faith that turned Jesus on his heels. Am I missing something? Okay. That they had impressed Jesus was an understatement. I'm excited to bring you their story because it's our story too. At one point in our lives, we were strangers and foreigners to the kingdom of heaven. We were enemies of God, utterly alienated from him. But in the body of his flesh through death, Jesus paid our sin debt and made us heirs and joint heirs with him. This is all through faith. The message today will show you what faith you should have. It's a faith that makes us humble, daring, and completely convinced of the power of Christ. It's a faith that refuses to say it can't be done. It's a faith that realizes that Jesus has all the power at his disposal to turn your situation around, and will do so if you believe enough to push through. What if he doesn't? That's not a question, that's marvelous faith. Today we'll be in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as spending a little bit of time in Daniel. With that, freshen up your coffee at home and let's get to work. We're going to kick this study off with a Syrophoenician woman. You see a picture right there on your screen. Tyre and Sidon are modern-day Lebanon. Several Old Testament prophets preached against Sidon. One of King Solomon's wives who helped usher that country into idolatry was from Sidon. Queen Jezebel herself was from Sidon. By the way, just as an aside, my son Levi that Ken talked about earlier is quite the expert on Queen Jezebel, which is kind of odd. Last year I bought my son and I went to Hobby Lobby. We were getting ready to retire and I was working on a shadow box, and we were at Hobby Lobby and I saw this book. It was like a comic book. It was like a Bible comic book. Just this big, huge book. It was Bible stories in like a comic book form. So just as an impulse, I got it for him and gave it to him. And that little kid, he was set last year, 8 years old. He devoured that book. I mean, he just cover to cover. And the other night we found him sleeping on it. He went to sleep in that book, which is really awesome. But one day, we were at home and he started talking. Me and Kenny were just kind of doing our own thing. And Levi just started talking to us all about Queen Jezebel and Jehu, northern Israel commander who had defeated Jezebel. And it was shocking because this was like a college level, dissertation on Queen Jezebel of all people. But anyway, if next time we all come together and you see him, ask him about Queen Jezebel, he'll tell you all about her. Anyway, it's literally happened just like that. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. So a couple of passages we'll spend on the lady from Sidon, and a couple of chapters we'll be talking about the Roman centurion. Great stories, amazing stories of faith. Most of the time you hear Jesus talking about, you of little faith, or he would say, he couldn't find faith, or else if of a little bit of faith can move mountains. That's what Jesus would say. It was very rare, and a lot of times he would do miracles based on people's faith. It was very rare when he would talk about the greatness of somebody's faith. It only occurred twice that I saw. So this is the first part of it. So Matthew chapter 15, verses 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." Verse 24, but he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So that's pretty powerful. Jesus was able to cast out a demon from afar, from a distance. So he's in Tyre and Sidon, and this was in a different place, and he just made the demon leave at a word. Mark's gospel says it a little bit different. So please turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 24. From there he arose, verse 24, and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. So Phoenicia was basically another name for that region. Lebanon is what we're talking about, modern-day Lebanon. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So he's making a distinction there. The Jewish people are the children, and the little dogs is everyone else. But she answered and said to him, verse 28, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. In both these passages, the writers of the Gospels reveal the desperation of a woman who was convinced not only of the power of Christ, but also convinced of his kingly authority. This is pretty significant because this lady is not a Jew. This lady is not somebody who is familiar with, like I said, the oracles of God, the word of God that talked about the kingly authority of Jesus. She knew he had dominion over all creation, including evil spirits. Matthew and Mark both write that she earnestly begged the Lord, worshiping him so much that the disciples also urged the Lord to intervene, if for no other reason than to silence her. Jesus, testing her faith, said that he was not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. So the lost sheep of Israel generally is talking about the northern tribes. After Solomon, the kingdom was split into the southern kingdom led by Rehoboam and the northern kingdom led by Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So the northern tribes were just extremely and exceedingly sinful, and they became taken over by the Assyrians shortly before the southern kingdom was taken off to Babylon. But no one knew what happened to those tribes. So Jesus, that's what he's talking about when he's operating in the north. He's talking about looking for the lost sheep of Israel. Sorry. She was relentless in her pleading. Jesus said, "It is not right to throw the children's food to the dogs, the little dogs." But rather than giving up or being offended at the words that Jesus was saying and turning around, she kept pushing through. Love for her daughter and the assurance that Jesus was her only hope. She did not get offended or give up. She agreed that her needs came after the Jews. However, even if it was only a crumb that fell from the table, it would have been enough to save her daughter. That's powerful. That's what made her faith great. She knew that only a crumb, you know, only a little bit from Jesus was enough. Jesus said, "If your faith is as small as a mustard seed, it could say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea." The littlest thing, the believers of Jesus knew that the smallest bit of his power was enough. That's the same is true in our lives today. All it takes is a little bit. All it takes is a little bit of faith that if you believe and push through, you're going to have what you're praying for. You just can't give up. You can't be offended. When things don't work out exactly the way you think they should work out, know that God is always working in your favor. Faith the size of a mustard seed, it's the size of a crumb, was enough. I imagine that lady ran home as fast as she could. Can you imagine their life from then on out? Can you imagine the changed life of that lady and her daughter? They went from that forever knowing who Jesus was. That's so awesome. The Syrophoenician woman was praised for her faith. Matthew's gospel quotes Jesus this way, "O woman, great is your faith." We usually hear about how little faith people had, and because God's own people were plagued with doubt. Jesus said that in a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Church, that's all too often us Christians. Do you want to doubt the power of God in someone's life or believe that he can turn anything around for our good? He can take the most vile sinner and turn them into a vessel fit for the master's use. And I know that to be true because it's true in my life. Jesus praised her faith because it overpowered everything else that would keep her from tapping into the power of God. She was a woman, she was a foreigner, and she was a people cursed of God. Jesus gave her the silent treatment. He must have held out a while because the disciples were beseeching him, begging him to do something. He tried twice denying her request. What would we have done, church? Would we have said, oh, well, it must not be God's will. Oh, well, that door is closed. Maybe the Lord will open up another door. Oh, well, that's why I don't trust the Lord to handle things like this. She was undeterred by Jesus himself holding her back. Would we have been insulted if we heard Jesus' words? Or offended at being basically called second-class citizens? What about being compared to little dogs? Do you think that you could handle that? Would we have held on to our faith, or would we have turned back? Would we have said, this is too hard for us? I believe so. I believe for some of us that would be exactly what would happen. Beloved, if we want to impress God with our faith, we push through. We pray through. We don't give up. Think of the acronym PUSH. Pray until something happens. You don't stop. You just keep going. Some of us are in this place, church, with friends and loved ones close to us who are in such need of Jesus. We should be breaking down the door of heaven, crying out to the Lord. Our faith should be great because we have the Word. They didn't have the Word. That lady, that Syrophoenician lady, she didn't have a Bible. She didn't have a chain reference Bible. She didn't have precepts. She didn't have any of this that we have. She didn't have the Bible. She didn't have any of that. All she knows is what she heard about Jesus. And she knew the situation her daughter was in, and that Jesus was literally the only hope. I tell you, church, 2,000 years later, with the Bible in our hands, it's still the same truth. Absolutely the same truth. Our faith should be great because we have the Word. We know the end. We know how to pray in accordance with His will. Up to this point, we have learned what doubt, otherwise known as little faith, can't do, what mustard seed-sized faith can do, and what great faith can do. Now I'm going to show you what marvelous faith can accomplish. I've read these passages over and over that we're going to talk about later, and I find it hard to wrap my head around the fact that the God of all creation can marvel at anything. The Word of the Lord made the world. The omniscient Jesus was literally taken aback by the faith of a centurion, the faith of a soldier, a Roman soldier. If you look at the picture now, it's kind of hard to tell, but the soldier in the front, the crest is kind of going across their head. That's the centurion. He's out front of everybody. So before I kind of get into his story, I want to talk about a little background on the Empire of Rome and the legendary centurion. We first read about the Roman Empire in the book of Daniel. Although not mentioned by name, Rome is likely the fourth beast in the seventh chapter. So please go briefly to your Bibles, Daniel chapter 7, but keep your finger on the other scriptures where we're at. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. A beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7, and after this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. Someday down the road, Lord willing, either on a Sunday series or maybe in a Grace Path study, I'm going to do a study on Daniel. It's a book with a lot of meaty scripture, and I think you'll enjoy reading it. So in the four beasts in Daniel are Babylon, which was the first beast, the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the second. Greece was the third beast, the leopard with the four wings. and also in finally Rome. And how do we know that? How do we know that the fourth beast was Rome? But that's because the number 10, the 10 heads. It's a dead giveaway. During the decline, Western Rome, the Western civilization of Rome, was broken up into the following countries: the Franks, the Alemanni, the Visigoths, the Suebi, Anglo-Saxons, Lombards, Burgundians, Ostrogoths, Heruli, and Vandals. It's a lot of weird names, but it basically makes Europe today is what all those countries are, as well as England. Daniel characterized the fourth beast in very graphic terms. He said it was dreadful, terrible, and exceeding strong. The Roman Empire subdued the entire civilized world with its iron will. It killed, crucified, or enslaved every country it fought against. Daniel said the beast had iron teeth and it devoured and trampled everything. Israel was a little bit different. Israel and Rome's relationship ended up violent, but began benignly. After the Maccabees forced the Greeks out, new rulers called the Hasmoneans came to power in Israel. This empire produced Herod's family, where we get Herod from. Civil wars in Israel during this time served as an opportunity for Pompey the Great, a Roman general, to move in and establish control. And that's how Rome came into Israel. That brought about the events in the Gospels framing our Lord's advent, as well as other mentions of Rome in the New Testament. The iron teeth in Daniel's fourth beast were the Roman army. The Roman army was the power behind the spread of the Roman Empire. The Roman army was extremely well organized and disciplined. Their strength was in their discipline up and down the ranks. This disciplined approach to the Roman soldier was personified in the centurion. So I'll go back and show you that picture one more time. The person in the front there. A centurion was a Roman officer generally in charge of 100 soldiers or a century. Centurions were battle-hardened soldiers who were the idealistic Roman soldier in every way. Their mission in life was taking 100 soldiers and moving them in one unit against the enemy and destroying them. So with all that background in mind, let's dive deep into this historic meeting. Again, this is talking about marvelous faith, faith in a person, from a person that caused Jesus to marvel. So please turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." It was a real departure in character from any Roman soldier to plead with a Jew, let alone a centurion. That said, many Roman soldiers somehow recognized the power that Jesus had. The soldiers who had crucified Jesus acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. Cornelius is another centurion that kind of comes to mind in the book of Acts. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Again, the pleading centurion was well aware of the power of the person who ranked over him. He recognized Jesus' power, place, and preeminence. He knew Jesus had power over demonic influence and sicknesses. Indeed, living in Capernaum, this centurion had likely observed Jesus performing many miracles and saw no other means of reaching Jesus except for humbling himself. Verse 9, "For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." This part was likely the piece that really got Jesus' attention. This humble yet powerful and disciplined senior Roman officer was completely and wholly convinced in Jesus' ability to heal his servant with just one word because of his own understanding of power, authority in addition to how the Roman army was organized and fielded in battle. Roman's ability to achieve comprehensive and total victory was largely credited to its organization. Rome's generals fielded its armies in such a way that they moved across the field like a chessboard. To achieve this, centurions and every single senior officer above him had to be able to visualize where their soldiers were, what kind of shape they were in, and where they needed to be, and what they had to do to get there. To achieve this movement, clear communication had to occur, and this message must have been an order from the centurion. A Roman general years later would destroy one soldier out of every 10 because they didn't follow orders. So clear communication had to happen. There had to be real discipline. So this centurion, armed with that bedrock belief that Jesus was God, was more powerful than any Roman general or even the emperor himself, was able to heal his servant with a single word. He asked that Jesus only give the word. Besides his humility, he recognized that Romans had no place in a Jewish home, so he begged Jesus not to physically come to his home. For the most part, Jesus continued with his own people's lack of faith. He did commend people's faith and healed accordingly. We see a lot of these occurrences. Other than the great faith Jesus recognized in the Sidonian woman, we see no other place where Jesus was marveled by a person's faith. This centurion, this Gentile, this Roman soldier, this single component of that dreadful and terrible beast that Daniel talked about, caught Jesus off guard, even though it was at odds with everything we believe about Jesus. How could he marvel at anything? What else do we see about this centurion? His heart was soft towards his servant, someone completely without rank or status. The Bible says his servant was paralyzed and heavily tormented. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." The centurion's utter acceptance of Jesus' power and will to help his servant exceeded everything else and resulted in a faith that no other person had that Jesus came across. Verse 11. I'm a little bit behind there. Jesus said, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We are saved by grace through faith. Remember, at the end of the day, Israel's own prophet Habakkuk said, "The just shall live by faith." Jesus struggled to find faith in his own people, and he wept over Jerusalem because they didn't have the faith to recognize Jesus for who he was and the signs that he gave that backed that up. This centurion did. I wonder if the centurion realized how his soul changed when his faith became action. Jesus isn't talking about healing here, but the kingdom to come. He's basically saying this centurion is going to make it into heaven before his own people. Verse 13, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you.' And his servant was healed in that same hour." Luke's gospel shows a different perspective, and really it's a little bit meatier, so I'm excited to show it to you. So please turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when he, talking about Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." Matthew's gospel didn't allude to the servant being ready to die, but Luke did. Luke was a physician, so I think he had more information about that. Verse 3, "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." So that was different from Matthew's gospel also. Matthew's gospel didn't talk about him sending representatives, but Luke did. Verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving." This is very significant. Romans were the enemies of Israel. Certain Israelites called zealots hunted Romans down and killed them. And so this centurion had to know that there were a couple of zealots and Jesus' disciples. I mean, it had to be a little bit, scary for him. Observant Jews, not talking about zealots, but just ultra-religious Jews, had no dealings at all with any Gentile, much less bringing them into their house. So this had to be very significant. Having visited Israel 3 times, I can totally relate to this centurion's experience in that country. That place is blessed by God. Anyone who goes there with the right heart and attitude ends up a completely changed person who loves that country and her people, no matter what their religion is. This particular centurion, the one in the Gospels, had taken so much selfless time and energy caring for God's people that they in turn sought out Jesus in his stead. He didn't even think himself worthy enough to even talk to Jesus. That says something about humility right there. that marvelous faith that this centurion had, which was different from anybody else that Jesus had come across. Another characteristic that he had was humility. That's really powerful. Verse 5 says, "For he loves our nation and built us a synagogue." Romans were pantheistic people. They didn't believe in a single God. Being in this country must have really changed him. Verse 6 says, "Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, as Matthew said earlier, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Two different gospels are talking about it. "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him." So he said to the whole crowd of people, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And that had to be a little bit convicting towards them to hear that, because the crowd that were following him were likely mostly Jewish people. And so Jesus was praising the faith of first of all, a Gentile, second of all, a Roman, third of all, a Roman officer. So this was a person that just completely had to blow their minds. "And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick." Now this last part raises an important question to me. Whose life was changed as a result of this centurion's faith? Who do you think it was? Was it the centurion? Did his faith change at all? What about his servant? You know, the servant was healed. I think the people who really got the message was the Jews, the emissaries, the people that represented the centurion to Jesus. They knew about the centurion's faith. They knew about the servant. They knew about the power of Jesus. They had seen his miracles in Capernaum. But seeing that cause and effect relationship happen, that faith, that humble, gentle faith, bedrock knowledge that centurion had, that Jesus could completely change the situation with just his word, they saw his faith and they saw Jesus' power work at the same time. They got the message. So we can draw four conclusions from these stories as we close. Let's look at them. First, like the Sidonian woman and the Roman centurion, we came to faith because of what we heard. The scripture says elsewhere that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Having the benefit of scripture, we know that the Holy Spirit nourished that faith in them and gave them a sense of hunger for what he could do in another person's life. He knew that the only hope for the ones closest to them was Jesus, so they sought him out. Number two, some of us have friends or family members who don't know Christ and are suffering in their sin. We should continue to pray fervently and actively seek out the Lord for their favor. Don't allow yourself to believe that your prayers aren't going any higher than the ceiling. Keep pushing. Our prayers, I've said this before, are stored up in golden bowls in heaven. They're not just stopping at the ceiling. They're going into heaven, I promise you. Third, humility. There's no place for arrogance. No matter how rich, accomplished, powerful, or any other lofty place we occupy in this world, we've no right whatsoever to Jesus to expect that Jesus owes us anything. It's only because of his love and grace that he miraculously saved us and translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Again, as we prepare to go out in our call to mission, starting in our own town of Dubuque, we should share this grace with whoever will listen to us. Lastly, remembering back to Hebrews 11:1, which says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen." We should live our lives remembering that if Jesus worked such an awesome miracle as saving our souls, what more will he do in our lives now that we are converted to him, when we cry out to him for other people? The centurion and Sidonian woman both didn't beg for their own blessings, but for the ones they loved. He listened to their prayers, he'll listen to our prayers, if they are prayed in faith and acceptance of his word. This isn't name it, claim it doctrine. We should pray that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth in our friends' and loved ones' lives as it is in heaven. With that, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, that the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.